Hi, everybody. Could you hear me on that prayer? It was a really good one if you couldn't. But if you didn't, I pray that you were praying along anyway. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. We're going to pick up where we left off last time in our study of the book of Exodus, and we're going to, Lord willing, cover chapters 18 and 19 tonight. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, so as we know, Jethro was a good old Shriner boy as a priest of Midian, and he was also, the text tells us, Moses' father-in-law. And he heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, you know, I mean, how did he hear about this? Was it on Fox News? Did he see it on somebody's Facebook stream or Instagram or Twitter? I don't know how the word got clear across the desert, but God wanted the world to hear of his deliverance. And so Jethro certainly had. And if you go back a couple of chapters, back to chapter 15, the Lord predicted, it says, the people will hear and be afraid, and sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. Then the chiefs, mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. So we're going to see that throughout these next four decades of the Israelites wandering through this desert wilderness, the news of God's mighty miracles and provision is going to go before them, and it will melt the hearts of all those who hear. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, and we saw him earlier, for he said that I have seen a stranger in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the father of my father was my help. And the name Eleazar means God is my help. The God of my father was my help. And he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Probably some sort of pre-arrangement that Moses had between himself and his father-in-law, but Jethro comes and he brings Moses' family, his wife and two sons, with him. Zipporah is really kind of an enigma to me. We only see her mentioned three times in Scripture. There was when Jethro first gave her to Moses as a wife, back in chapter 2, and then when Moses was on his way back to Egypt after the bush, burning bush, had told him to go and deliver the people, along the way, something had happened. God was afflicting Moses. He was upset with Moses, and Zipporah had the foresight to know that it was because he had not taken the Lord's command to circumcise Gershom, and so it appeared as though Moses was actually dying. And so Zipporah took a knife and circumcised her son, and she threw the foreskin of Gershom's down at Moses' feet and called him a husband of blood. And then this time, and this is the only three references that we have to her in Scripture, and then after tonight, she's just going to fade from the story. We will see in Numbers chapter 12, I think it is, where we find out that Moses is married to somebody else, a Cushite woman, she is called, never given by name. Josephus mentioned her as a wife that he had had when he was in Egypt before, when he was a younger guy, before he ever went to Midian. But the text of Numbers would seem to indicate that the Cushite woman comes after this. And it says, Moses, he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. And so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about each other's well-being, and then they went into the tent. The word well-being here is just the Hebrew word shalom. You know, they greeted each other, and they just basically said a blessing of peace upon each other and kind of caught up with the local news, and then they went inside the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." So Jethro, Zipporah's dad, Moses' father-in-law, is also kind of an enigma to me. I mean, we first saw him when Moses had fled from Pharaoh and he had ended up in the area of Midian. And we were told then that he was a priest of the Most High. He was a priest of the Lord, and he had actually taken Moses into his home and had cared for him and eventually became his father-in-law. It appears as though, and this wouldn't be, you know, this is of course before the Ten Commandments. It was before the law had been given, and we were told that the Lord is, there's only one God, and he's the Lord, and we shouldn't worship any others. And it appears as though, while Jethro acknowledged Yahweh and maybe saw him as somewhat of a superior God, he also may also have worshipped other gods at the same time. And he worshipped that the false gods of Egypt had been judged. And so he was probably some sort of a polytheistic priest at that time. But God is certainly getting his attention. And he's hearing the story about how he had the plagues and the Red Sea and the killing of the Egyptian army. And he's not really, if we stop and think about it, we can think about, well, you know, what kind of a guy could be polytheistic and yet acknowledge God and then say God is probably better than all the rest of the gods, but we still believe that there's other gods? How could somebody do that? Well, many of us do that every day. I mean, it's kind of sort of our culture to think that, you know, God's pretty cool, and we're going to put him on the list of all the other gods in our life, and we're going to maybe even move him to the top because we acknowledge that he's greater than the rest of them. We will worship him every Sunday, and then the rest of, and maybe on Wednesday, depending upon the weather, you know, if the weather's nice enough that we'll go and worship him on, or if the weather's not too nice, we'll go and worship him on Wednesday as well. But then we've got our Monday's God and our Tuesday's God and so forth. So once a week, we have to put him back up on the top of the totem pole. And this is probably the way Jethro was relating to God at this time. And Jethro, verse 12, tells us that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So what do you do when your in-laws show up, when your in-laws come over to your house? Well, you have a barbecue. And this is what Jethro was doing. But notice that it says that he offered a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. And while this hasn't been codified in the Levitical law yet, a burnt offering was one of consecration. You know, there are different types of offerings that you could offer. The burnt sacrifice was one in which the animal was totally consumed. And it represented the idea of I am worshiping you totally, God. I am not holding back anything. And so Jethro is doing this, and we can see that Jethro is very, if not slowly, he's very consistently coming around, and God has definitely got his attention. And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people?" Or if you got the old King James, he says, "What is this thing that you're doing to the people?" And I'm not sure if that's more accurate, but it certainly, I like the way the old King James renders it, as though it wasn't something that he was doing to them, or for them, rather, but something that he was actually doing to them. Because what was happening was not only unfair to Moses, it was also unfair to the people. And then he says in the second part of verse 14, "Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" Now, he's not criticizing Moses because he's sitting and all the people are standing. That's not the idea that's going on here. But, you know, today we live in the era today of the megachurch. And the most of the churchologists say that a megachurch is anybody with a church of a congregation of 2,000 or more. We're talking big church here. I mean, what they had, this church in the wilderness, was the biggest church there ever has been, and most likely ever will be. Probably 2 to upwards of 4 million people constituted this congregation. And he says that Moses would set, and then every day the people would line up to come and meet him. And they would bring every sort of thing before him. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. They want to know what's God's will. You know, they don't have a Bible. They can't look things up for themselves. The only way that they can find out the will of God is come to me. And then I take it before the Lord, and I find out what the Lord has to say, and then I bring it back to the people, and then they go put it into practice. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And so, it would range from anything from, my next tent neighbor's cat keeps coming over and going to the bathroom on my petunias and he won't keep the cat in. What are you going to do about it? It'd be that sort of trivial kind of thing that just happens in everyday life to some of the big ones, some of the major things that would take some serious counseling. And his father-in-law, it says in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, you knucklehead, the thing that you do is not good. I mean, usually when I'm being that blunt as a counselor, when people come to me for counseling and I'm that blunt with them, I just, I say, what's going on? And they tell me, and I says, what you're doing is not good. And when I'm that blunt, then the counselee kind of tunes me out, and they just, but Moses didn't do that. Whether or not Jethro's approach to him was being very tactful or not, Moses, we know, it was the meekest man on all the earth, and so he's going to receive from him. But Jethro goes on to say, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. So listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God, and here's his advice. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. When you got the big ones, then they can come to you and you can take them before the Lord. And you'll teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the ways in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Now, what follows is going to be, he's going to tell him to set up some elders who will act as judges for the people, and it's going to be, I think, that what's going to follow in these upcoming verses are the criteria. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if we lived in a culture where all of the judges would meet what was God is going to say through Jethro as what the criteria would be for their qualifications? I mean, just think if, not only if it weren't just simply limited to the judges, but every elected official, if they would uphold these criteria, every appointed official, every dog catcher, regardless, any civil servant on any level and by any means, if they would adhere to these criteria, what a different culture this would be in. And I'm not advocating some sort of what's called Christian Reconstructionism or a Kingdom Now theology, which is the idea that what we need to do is get more Christians in office, and then when we get enough of a Christian government that spreads throughout the entire world, we will make the world a good enough place for Jesus to come back to. Not talking about that at all. But just wouldn't it be nice if all of our civic leaders saw their position as a calling from God and took it seriously? Wouldn't that be novel? And he says, so Jethro goes on and he says, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over such over them to be rulers of thousands and of hundreds and fifties and tens, and let them rule the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter they'll bring to you, but every small matter they'll themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and for they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, so, if you think this is of the Lord, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. Now, on one hand, he's being a typical father-in-law, you know. Come here, kid, and let me impart some of my wisdom to you. But on the other hand, he tells him to listen to God. He says, okay, I'm sharing with you what I think is the situation, how you could best handle this, and you go pray about it and see if God doesn't bear witness with it. You know, many leaders today, I think I've been in ministry for a number of decades now, and I've gotten to know a lot of people on many different levels of leadership, and I certainly would be the minority, but there are many leaders today I think that would have discounted this advice just simply because he or she didn't think of it. You know, if somebody comes up and gives them some idea that might be good, but because it didn't come from their brain, then they have some reason to discount it. Or maybe because it came from the wrong person. You know, like, who are you to give me advice? Because the person wouldn't be considered worthy or of the proper level to be advising the leader. But I just, you know, Moses is not that way, and he's receiving this from his father-in-law, and we're going to see that he puts it into implementation. And, you know, I mean, what a great spokeswoman for the Lord my wife has become for me over the years. How much I have learned that I just, for example, just need to stop and listen to her. And I think that, you know, it's amazing how God will speak to people if we just have that understanding that we're not the ones that are always right. And, you know, I'm, as he's saying to Moses, he's saying, Moses, you can't do it all. You know, I'm a firm believer that, you know, my paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 4 is that God gave some to be pastor janitors. And it's not that I believe that, you know, for me as a pastor, it's not that I believe that I should do it all. That I should clean the toilets, or that I should serve in the nursery, or whatever, you know, it's because I can't. But I think that as a leader, as any leader of any position, no matter what that position may be, it should be something that no leader ever thinks that there's any form of ministry that would be beneath them. Pastor Chuck Smith, the original Calvary Chapel pastor, the first time I actually met him many years ago, this would have been some 35 years ago, and we were at a pastor's conference on the West Coast, and the first time I saw him, he had a vacuum in his hand. It was right after lunch on the opening day of the conference, and lunch was over, and all the pastors had left the dining area to go do what they were going to do, and then I saw Pastor Chuck go over to the corner and get a vacuum and start cleaning. And that made a very indelible imprint on me. And I think that, you know, what Moses is considering here, what he's taking from Jethro's advice, is before this time he'd been trying to do it all. Jethro saying, you can't. You're just a burnout looking for a place to happen. And plus, there's no way you can do justice to it all. I remember years ago when J. Vernon McGee was being interviewed by Pastor Skip Heitzig at Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque. They had have a radio station, and he was interviewing Dr. McGee live, and he asked him what he thought was the biggest problem facing ministry today. And Dr. McGee thought about it for a minute, and those of you that are familiar with him, he's got that West Texas drawl, and he thought about it for a second, and then he goes, the greatest problem facing the ministry today was, he said, lazy preachers. And I think there was a lot of wisdom to that, you know, just preachers that all they want to do is get everybody else to do all the work. And as I said, it's evident that the pastor can't do it all, but there shouldn't be anything that is viewed to be beneath him. With regards to counseling, you know, it's not a matter of someone passing on their wealth of biblical insight. You know, I don't think as counseling we should ever see it as that. But Damian Kyle, Calvary Chapel pastor in Modesto, he said this, and I think it's really worthy of taking to heart. No one should ever counsel anybody related to the Word of God who doesn't fear God more than they fear the person they are counseling. And, you know, if we had a live service tonight, that there were the regular Wednesday night crowd was with us, and I were to just ask for a hand raising of how many of the people that were would be, you know, I always call our Wednesday night group our homeboy service, because this is really the core of the church that comes on Wednesday nights. And if I were to see how many of them were actually involved in some kind of ministry under the banner of Calvary Chapel of Oklahoma City, from a teaching ministry to the lawn care ministry to the nursery to ushering, whatever it might be, I would venture to guess that we would probably get about a 60 to 70% hand raising. And of that percentage, there would be a large number of them that would be, we have 100% tonight, that we would have that number of people that are actually involved in more than one ministry. You know, it's hard to, and even if I were to ask that question on a Sunday morning, we would probably, I mean, we have a high percentage of participation in the church, and I'm very blessed by that. It's probably higher than what you would see at a normal church of our size. And you would think because of that, that we would have no lack of anybody involved in ministry. You know, we would always have all of the ministries filled, and that there would be no lack of that in any category. But the fact is, we do. We do have openings. We do. There's always need for servants to be involved in God's work on multiple levels. And someone might think that this is just a shameful plug for the lawn mowing ministry as we find ourselves here at the 1st of April. It is. It is. But it's, you know, you could pray about it and see if my counsel would be to you to see if God would bear witness that God has called you to this or any other ministry within the church. Well, verse 24 says, "The Lord heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And so Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, thousands, rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but the small cases they judged themselves. And then Moses, his father-in-law, departed. Presumably he took Zipporah and Gershom and Eleazar with him, and then he went his way to his own land. And in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." And this is where they're going to stay for the next year, okay, and for the rest of the book. They're going to stay right in this area. And we saw last week, I showed the map of the area that I believe to be the wilderness of Sin. And it's not sin in our English meaning of the word. It's just, it's a shortened version of the word Sinai. And this is where I think the wilderness of Sinai is on the in Saudi Arabia, on the western side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And it says they departed, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. So Moses camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." Now, we saw a picture last week. Remember, I showed this picture on the screen of this rock that has a split down the middle of it. That's in this area, this area, and the rocks down below it, there's a large, broad area expanse, and the rocks down below show very clear signs of water erosion, and this very likely, or we should say very possibly, is the rock that Moses hit with his stick that split open and the water gushed forth. And the mountain range of Jebel El-Lahaz is right behind it. Now, this is kind of part of that same area. There is a peak called Jebel El-Lahaz, but the whole range goes by that same name. Just to the east of it is a mountain peak that's known as Jebel Maqla, which means burnt mountain. And you can see the peak of it is blackened. Now, people of the scholars that have looked at this, they say, well, this is just it's like volcanic basalt rock, and that's why it's darker than the surrounding rocks, but it's not. I mean, from what I understand of those that have been there, they say this whole mountain is all made out of quartz, or I'm sorry, granite, and that this blackened area is kind of a sooty, like a substance that you can just take a pocket knife and scrape right off. It's not the rock itself, it's some sort of coating that's on the rock. This position that this is the true Mount Sinai is not without its detractors, but I think that the evidence sure seems to be lending itself to that, going against the conventional belief that Mount Sinai is actually down at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And a good portion of the Bible, if you stop and think about it, and we're going to see this as what follows, but a good portion of the Bible is taken up with God reminding us what he's done. You know, there's a lot of cases in the scriptures where somebody will rehearse something that God has done, or times when we're told to do that, to rehearse it. And the reason is because he knows how good our memories are. And so that's what's going to happen here. But track the number of times, we're not going to get through all of them tonight, but just track the number of times Moses. Now, Moses is at least 81 years old now. Regardless of how old people live in that day, he's probably past his mountain climbing peak. But notice how many times he's going to go up and down this mountain. And you can see it's not a hill. This would be quite a trek. But we usually, from the movie, we see him going up once, getting the Ten Commandments, and then coming down. But notice that's not quite the case. He says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In the New Testament times, we have there was within most Roman households, there was a position that was known as the pedagogos. And he was usually he was a slave or somebody of the servant class. And his job was, his job was to train the children. And it wasn't just simply limited to making sure that they got up. He would make sure they got up every morning and that they brushed their teeth and they got down to breakfast and that they were dressed right, making sure that they didn't have a striped toga with a checkered robe at the same time, and just make sure that they were color coordinated and then they got to school on time and that they didn't put their elbows on the table and they listened to the teacher and didn't throw spit wads at the other kids. And essentially, he was in charge of making sure that the kids grew up. The title was the pedagogos. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor," and the word tutor here is that Greek word pedagogos, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, there is a common misunderstanding among even some Christians today about the role that the law plays in our lives. I'll hear people say, "Well, I just try to live by the Ten Commandments." Well, first of all, no, you don't. None of us do the Ten Commandments. Anybody that thinks they do, they just broke the one that says about don't lie. We don't live by the Ten Commandments, but also that's not the purpose of the purpose of the law was never to bring us to salvation. And he says in verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So the law is not a ladder that we can climb up to get us to heaven. It never was intended to be that. But instead, it's a pattern of life whereby the saved, the redeemed of the Lord, can display their sonship as the redeemed of the Lord. And so as we are God's children, and as Paul said in Galatians, that we understand what it is to be justified by faith, then we can, as redeemed people, can thereby utilize the law, if you will, the revealed will of God, not limiting it to the Old Testament, but just the revealed will of God that's given to us through Scripture. We can demonstrate that to the world, that this is what a redeemed person looks like. But it was never intended to be a means of salvation, not even for the Hebrews. It was never given to the Old Testament covenant people as a means of salvation. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded to him. So this is his first round trip. He went up, met with God. God said, go back down there and tell them that this is what I'm going to do for them. So he does. And then in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You know, now keep in mind, God hasn't spoken yet. You know, he hasn't told them what they're to do yet. It's kind of like today's, you know, it used to be that they said, well, let's pass the law so then we can find out what's in it. Now they're saying, let's give the relief bill. We'll sign this big $2.2 trillion relief bill so that we can find out what we've just okayed to give out to the people that we don't have, the money that we don't have. Same sort of an idea here. They're just saying, you know, vote for the bill even before it's been read. And so you say, well, you know, yeah, but this isn't a law. This is a covenant that's coming from the Lord. Yeah, but if we're so confident that it's good, and then well, we know it's from the Lord, so then why, who wouldn't say yes to it? Why are we so quick to break it, which we do quite readily? And it's usually, I think, I would suggest that the reason is that our yes, we will do it, Lord. Yes, Lord, you can count on us, is because our yes is built upon our own self-confidence. So, last part of verse 8, Moses goes back up the mountain to go tell the Lord that the people said yes, even before they knew what it was. And so the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So God says, okay, we're going to put them on a light show, or as the case may be, a dark show. And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and tell them to wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. And for on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. So he says, you know, I want you to go tell them to get their hearts ready before me, that they could be consecrated, that they can take these next 3 days to prepare their hearts for when they're going to meet with me. And, you know, one part of it was to wash their clothes. And I think about the times when we get ready to go to church on a Sunday morning, and, you know, we'll get up and spend a certain amount of time preparing our bodies, making sure that our clothes are right and we've taken a shower and, you know, our hair is in place and everything. But do we spend as much attention and as much time and detail to getting our hearts right? This 3 days was for the purpose of not only washing their clothes, but also washing their hearts. And then he says, and you shall set bounds for the people all around. So they were going to get some of that yellow caution tape, you know, and just put it all the way around the perimeter of the mountain so that the people will know that they can't go near the mountain. That's going to be their boundary line that they can't cross. Saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. But whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So put this boundary around, set this perimeter, put up the caution tape all the way around the mountain. And if anyone goes beyond that, if they break through that perimeter, then they're going to be put to death. But nobody will lay a hand on them. They're going to be either put to death by stoning, or somebody can shoot them through with an arrow, death by firing squad. You know, this is social distancing capital punishment, if you will, of 1500 B.C. And the purpose for this was to demonstrate how distant and transcendent God was. That the people couldn't just go to God, and this would be because God was too holy and the people were so not. And so, you know, their only approach to God, the only approach that they could have to the Lord would be to go through Moses or later through the priesthood. And that was the only way they could do it. Nobody could just go to God because they wanted to go to him. And that's why this whole distancing is put into practice. Contrast that with how it is for us under the new covenant, where Hebrews chapter 4 says that we can boldly go before the throne of grace. Back then, when they would commit a capital something worthy of capital punishment, they did it by some sort of long distance thing, usually by stoning. Now he whacks us up close and personal, but it's also when he does do that, when God chastises us, it's done as a father would chastise his children. It's done in love and for the purpose, of course, bringing repentance and restoration. So Moses went down the mountain to the people. So that's the second round trip. And you know, about this time, as he's huffing and puffing down the mountain the second time, he's saying, Lord, don't you think it's time that you invented Instagram or texting? I mean, you know, at least, Lord, you could give us a little Wi-Fi so they could send me, you know, we just send a quick email. I mean, this going up down the mountain just to say a couple of words is a little demanding. But he went down the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not come near your wives. You know, in other words, don't come and have any kind of intimacy with your wives. This was in contrast to the pagan worship. This was, he wanted, not that there would have been anything wrong with that, but the pagan idolatrous systems in those days were centered on sexual depravity. And their worship service was done through some sort of a wanton kind of display of sexual activity. And so to show the contrast of that, as they are preparing their hearts to come to the Lord, he said, don't come near your wives. And it came to pass, verse 16, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. So on the third day, God is showing up, and when he shows up, he brings this thick, dark cloud, and there's thunderings and there's lightnings. It's interesting that if Microsoft Word, the word thunderings and lightnings is not in their spell check. You know, you have thundering singular and lightning singular, but when you make them both plural, it's not in the word's spell check. In fact, in the Bible, those two words only occur whenever it's God who shows up. It's in Revelation and other times when God kind of manifests himself. And so this wasn't your average thunderstorm. You know, this was the sort of thing in the middle of the desert that brought tremendous awe and trembling before the people. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, so Moses went up. So Moses has probably gone up to about the beginning of the soot line of the mountain. And the dark cloud descends, and there's thunderings, and there's lightnings, and then God speaks from it. And in the midst of it, he tells Moses to come up into that thick darkness, that dark cloud. Could you imagine the trepidation that would have been with Moses as it says, and then Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. So no sooner does Moses get up there, and God says, okay, I want you to go back and take a message to the people. Tell them not to come near the mountain. And also let the priests who come near the Lord concentrate themselves, unless the Lord break out against them. And Moses is thinking, Lord, I came up here yesterday, and you said go back down there, or 3 days ago, and you said go back down there and tell them not to come near the mountain. And I told him not to come near the mountain. I mean, would they put up that caution tape all the way around the mountain? And so they're not going to come near the mountain. Now you're telling me to go back down and just give them that message again that I've already given them? God is wanting to underscore the distinction between the holiness of God, the holiness of the Lord, and the sinfulness of man. And so he says, you know, telling them once is not, I know them. You think you know them, Mo, but I know them more. And go back and tell them again. And I there's a lesson here that I think for us, until we can begin to at least seek an understanding of the distinction between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, I don't think we'll ever understand what we have in Jesus. You know, how great is his victory that's been imparted to us. He has granted us full access without fear of rejection or getting zapped or getting stoned or facing the firing squad. Now, this was before the institution of the priesthood. And so he says, you know, go back and have them consecrate, you know, set aside. This is the same word that he uses up in verse 10 concerning the people. He tells the priest also to do this. The priests haven't been established yet, so who are these priests that are given here? Probably the clan leaders, or maybe the first, the male leaders of every family who would be in that patriarchal leadership. And he's telling them to do that because maybe they thought it only was for the common people. You know, he said, first of all, he told all the people to do it. Well, okay, so they made sure that all the people did it, but they weren't making sure that they did it. So he said, no, you guys do it too. Verse 23 says, and Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come near the mountain, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Lord, we put up yellow tape and everything. But the Lord said to him, away. Get down and then come up. You know, I mean, sometimes people talk about, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with an up and down church, but this is a church where, you know, the worship leader will say, let's everybody stand, and then everybody stands, and then they say a prayer, and then he says, please be seated, and then a minute later, everybody stands up again, and throughout the entire service, all they're doing is getting up and down, and up and down, and up, you know, it's an up and down, talk about an up and down church. God says, get down and then get up, and you and Aaron with you. And do not let the priest and the people break through to come up against the Lord, lest he break out against them. So just putting that yellow tape around the perimeter of the mountain, God said, is not going to be enough. You know, God wasn't afraid. He wasn't talking about practicing social distancing. You know, he wasn't afraid of catching a virus when he tells the people not to come up. He was concerned with them catching a fatal disease. And that would be the presuming upon God's grace. Just thinking that you can go before God without making proper provision of his grace. And then it says that God went down to the people and spoke to them. So he goes down, completing his third round trip. He goes back down the mountain again to tell them essentially what he had told them, God had said to say to them 3 days ago. And then he's going to go back up the mountain again when we get to chapter 20 next week. And that's when he'll begin to receive he'll receive the Ten Commandments, and God will impart. That's when he begins to tell the people what everything that they've already said that they will do, what that's going to entail. You know, we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, all that I have is sanctified. I will sing the song, I surrender all. Lord, everything I have, everything I am, everything I ever hope to be, I want to place under your sovereign leadership. And then we find out how much that means, how much of the stuff that we think is ours there really is that we want to hold on to, and that when God says, well, when you said that you surrendered all, did you really mean all? And we said, well, Lord, we meant all, like when we sing the song, we meant all, not like when we live our lives, we mean all. And then God says, well, I want you to be all like when you live your lives. And so then we have to think of, well, this is what it means to be consecrated to God. And it's an ongoing process of every day we live our lives of realizing how much it is that when we said, God, here I am, I surrender you to you, and God says, really? And then we have to realize, well, no, maybe I haven't given you this or I haven't surrendered that. And so, but then every day we realize how much we haven't given to him, but then every day we realize that how much he gives us in replace for that which we've surrendered to him. And it's a very unbalanced trade. What we surrender him to him is by no way any match for what he surrenders to us in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that unsurpassing bounty that is given to us through simply bowing the knee to your son. Lord, surrendering to you. And we acknowledge, we understand that even though we say yes to it, Lord, that it's a daily decision. It's a daily grappling with the things of this life that we so much want to wrap our arms and hands around. And yet we realize that when they have been given to you, when they've been laid before your feet as a burnt offering, you give us so much in return. And that through that we have that complete, that unhindered, unfettered access to your throne. Because your son has removed the boundary. And we can go into the Holy of Holies. We can go up to the mountain and meet with you. Because you've imparted your son and his righteousness to us. Oh, Lord, may we never grow weary of that lesson. May we never cease to be in awe of the greatness that we have in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.